Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Good crowd, brisk. As you know, Daryl was supposed to teach this morning, but he's gone, and he asked me if I would take his place, and I said yes. I was glad to do that. This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts 13. I've called it the first journey. But before we begin that journey, I want us to remember the key verse of Acts. Remember what it is? What's the key verse? Acts 1:8. Let's say it together as a class, shall we? Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's what our lesson is about, carrying that message. This morning we're going to go on a journey. How many of you like to travel this morning? Most of us like to travel, don't we? Absolutely. I think you'll enjoy our trip this morning. We're going to go with Saul and Barnabas and his cousin, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin. We're going to go with them as they explore this faraway places that most of us have never been before. But they're not on a sightseeing trip. They're looking for people whose hearts the Holy Spirit has been moving and who are yearning to know God and that they can be saved. We know that traveling requires stamina. It requires flexibility, a sense of adventure, because you never know if this new destination is going to meet your or fulfill your expectations, do we? It was probably true with our guides also this morning as we look at them. As they probably begin to think they may have targets on their backs for everyone to take a shot at. James, remember, has been killed by now, been martyred. Peter had been imprisoned, but had been set free by the angel of the Lord. Remember in chapter 11 that we learned that many who had become believers had fled. They had fled to Phoenicia, they had fled to Cyprus, and they had fled to Antioch. They had begun to share the Lord Jesus Christ now with the Gentiles. News of this reached Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem. And they want to know why, what's happening. So they send Barnabas to find out what's happening in these other places. As Barnabas goes and he finds the grace of God working in the Gentiles, he rejoices. Now remember, Barnabas knows Saul. He's the one that stood up for him when he came back to Jerusalem. And he begins to search for Saul. And he finds him and he takes him back to Antioch in Syria, where Saul and Barnabas would teach for over a year together in the church. And they were seeing large numbers of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beginning with chapter 13 now, we're going to move into a new phase of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. We're going to move out now into all of the Roman world. Peter has disappeared from our scene. And Saul now will be the main character throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Christianity's base of operation now is changing as we leave Jerusalem and we will begin anew in Antioch. The church in Antioch has become the base of operation for Saul's ministry. Jerusalem was still the mother church, but the church in Antioch on the Orontes River would now be the church that God would use to send out the first missionaries. In verse 1 of chapter 13, he lists five of the leaders in the church. The first was Barnabas. He was a Jew from Cyprus. And remember, the name of Barnabas first appeared in this list, probably because he was the delegate from the Jerusalem church, and he held the priority as being that delegate from the church. Chapter 11 describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. The second was Simeon. He was also a Jew, but his Latin nickname indicates that he was of dark complexion. He was a black man. He was probably from Africa. The third man was Lucius. He was from Cyrene in North Africa, as we know from Acts chapter 11. The fourth was Menahem. He had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch, actually called Herod Antipas. That's the one who had beheaded John the Baptist and had treated the Lord shamefully at his trial. His name actually was also one of the kings of Israel. Fifth on our list is Saul, a Jew that was trained in the rabbinical schools under Gamaliel. And so we see these five men were the men who worked together in the church in Antioch, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, God makes known His will through these prophets and teachers in this church. The Holy Spirit speaks to him, to these leaders. And this is not something that's really new. In fact, it's quite frequently that the Holy Spirit does this in the book of Acts. If you remember back in chapter 8, verse 29, Philip. Remember, the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, told him to go up to the chariot, to the Ethiopian, and speak to him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 19, remember, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter regarding Cornelius and three men that were to meet him. And so the Holy Spirit now directs these four while they were worshiping and fasting to set apart for Himself, the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul for the work for which the Holy Spirit has called them. The verb set apart is used actually three times in the life of Saul. It was at his birth that it says he was separated, and that's what it means to be separated, set apart. In Galatians 1:5, it tells us that he was separated from his birth, and then at his conversion, he was set apart for the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And here now in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, we see that he was separated or set apart for a specific service. It wasn't the initiative of the other three guys that made them set apart, or the church as a whole. It was the Holy Spirit that initiated this. It was God who set them apart. Well, following the leading then of the Holy Spirit, the church in Antioch now commissions Barnabas and Saul as history's first missionary in verses 3 and 4. You know, there's an interesting thing here. There's no evidence at all in this passage that whether the church questioned whether Saul and Barnabas should have been sent out. They simply obeyed the Holy Spirit. It says they fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, which was a sign of an agreement or an ordination in sending them out. And it really lays the groundwork for sending out missionaries today. You see, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through the local church to equip and then to enlist believers that are called to go forth and to serve as missionaries. The modern missionary board that we think of is really only the sending agency. They exemplify or they expedite the work that is really authorized by the church. Well, as the Holy Spirit directs, their first adventure takes place on the island of Cyprus, which was about a two-day journey from Antioch. But why Cyprus? Why would they go there? Well, some commentaries give four reasons. The first was that it may have been because of the nearness to the mainland. It was only 2 days. The second was that it was actually the native place of Barnabas, remember? And also Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, lived there. And so we know that there were believers there, and the truth would probably be welcomed there because of these two men. And then fourth, that there were already Christians on the island of Cyprus. And so they leave Antioch, and they sailed to Cyprus, and they landed at Salamis, right there with the, where the blue star is at. This is where they landed. And remember, Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. There was a large Jewish population there. And what did they do when they got there? They began to proclaim the Word of God. And who does Paul always preach to first? The Jews. The Jews, as Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. So where does he find these Jews? He always goes to the synagogues where they worship. In verse 5 of Acts 13, we see that they've not been alone, but they now have the cousin of Barnabas with them, John Mark, and he's one of their helpers. He might be what we would call today a gopher. He goes for this, he goes for that. You know, some of the commentaries think he was actually involved with the baptism and maybe the teaching of the new believers at that time. Whatever was required of him, that's what he would do. And they begin to work their way across the island in verses 5 to 12. But we see trouble begins when they get to the capital of Cyprus called, where the blue star is at, Paphos. Because it's here that they come across a sorcerer, a false prophet who's practicing black magic. And his name was Bar-Jesus or Elymas. He was evidently a friend of some sort, or maybe an advisor of the proconsul, whose name was Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus was the acting governor of Cyprus. Bar-Jesus began to oppose Saul and Barnabas, and he was trying to keep this proconsul from hearing the Word of God. Paul recognizes that Elymas is a child of the devil, practicing this black magic, and he inflicts blindness on this false prophet as a judgment from God. And through this act, it says the proconsul believed as he saw the power of God demonstrated. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 13, Saul will hereafter be known as Paul. He will leave the name of Saul behind and go now strictly by Paul, perhaps to help him identify with the Gentile world. We don't really know other than that. He also will emerge now as the leader of the missionary team. Earlier, remember, it was Barnabas and Saul. Now it will be referred to as Paul and his companions. Well, the event with the proconsul is really a perfect illustration, if you remember back in Matthew, of the parable of the tares. Whenever the Lord sows, when they have new believers, Satan always throws in a counterfeit or two, doesn't he, to try and disrupt it. And Paul recognized that, evidently. And in the parable, we're told we're not to tear out the tares because we don't know the tares from the wheat. But evidently, Paul did hear, and he inflicts blindness on him, at least for a short while. Well, so far in our journey, we haven't seen a lot of results, have we? And that's probably because this particular area, the area of Cyprus, has already been evangelized. We know that many of the Jews that were believers had fled, didn't we? I told you that they went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were more likely intending then this to be a it could be a follow-up visit, and it could be just a trial run to see how they're going to be able to do this missionary work. We know that that would become the normal for them later on, that they would evangelize, and then they would return and follow up to see how they're doing, how these converts to come to know Jesus Christ, how they're doing, how they're growing in their faith. And so they're doing the work of an evangelist on this island among the unbelieving Jews that are still there. But they are also, while they are there, encouraging those in their faith, those who have already come to know the Lord. They're encouraging them to continue on, to grow. And so as they reach the end of Cyprus now, they will move again. And they leave Cyprus and they sail to Perga, where the blue star is at now. And at Perga, something happens. Mark quits the team in verse 13. And he returns back home. Why did Mark leave the team? We don't really know for sure. But here's what some of the commentators said. They said perhaps he was just plain homesick. Or, being he was a devoted Jew, he may have felt uncomfortable with saving Gentiles. Another possibility was that he was afraid of danger as they were moving into new and difficult areas. Or he may have been upset that Paul was taking over now as the leader from his cousin Barnabas. Whatever the cause was for his defection, Paul considered it serious enough that he did not want him back on his team. Until we see that in Acts 15. In fact, Paul would later enlist Timothy to take John Mark's place. We see that in Acts 16. However, later on in the New Testament, we'll see that John Mark redeems himself and eventually will be accepted and approved by Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Well, back to our text this morning. As John Mark has left, Paul and Barnabas now travel again. They travel 200 miles north, about 3,600 feet in elevation, up to Antioch, where the blue star is located. Then it's in the mountains of Asia Minor, or modern Turkey today. Now, this is not the Antioch that they left from, which was in Syria. Clear off of them to the other side. Actually, there are about 18 Antiochs, by that name, or 16, excuse me, 16 cities by the name of Antioch that was named after an emperor of about 280 B.C. And so this Antioch is far away from the ones where the missionaries had begun. It's here where Paul starts his missionary journey again. And he does it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's in the local synagogue. Because he has that great burden for his fellow Jews. And you can see that in Romans 9 and chapter 10. And he found in that synagogue, as he normally did, both Jews and Gentile proselytes. And they are ready, they are anxious to hear the Word of God. And next then we see Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And it's divided into three parts. The first part, Paul begins the preparation to hear the gospel, found in verses 16 to 25. In this section, Paul reviews the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham and Moses. And he climaxes the preparation of the ministry of John the Baptist with the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah, their Messiah. And he makes it clear that it was God who was working in and for Israel. He was preparing the way for them for the coming of the promised Messiah. He reminds them, though, that the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord. They have been in rebellion against God. He now addresses them as God-fearing Jews who knew that the Messiah would come from David's family. All of the God-fearing Jews knew that. They knew where the Messiah would come from, what line. They knew also that a prophet would announce His coming beforehand. And Paul makes it clear to them through this passage that John the Baptist was that prophet. The second part of his message deals with the declaration of the gospel, found in verses 26 to 37. Paul will now change his approach, and he begins to address them both as Jews, brethren, and Gentile, the God-fearers in the congregation. He has changed his approach now from the third person of they to the second person, you. And he begins to explain to them why their leaders in Jerusalem rejected and crucified the Messiah. He begins to tell them it wasn't because they had not heard the message. It was because they did not understand the message. And he begins to explain that the crucifixion of the Messiah, of Jesus of Nazareth, was promised through these prophets. It's the same message that Peter took in his second message in Acts chapter 3. Paul now was addressing a synagogue congregation here, and he uses Old Testament scriptures to support his arguments because they understood the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the first five books. In fact, in Acts chapter 33, verse 13:33, he uses Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And he refers here, now there's a debate here, whether he's referring here to the birth of Christ or whether he's referring to the resurrection of Christ. I prefer to think he's thinking here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was like he's kind of making it like it's a tomb, or rather a womb, not a tomb, because he was in a tomb. It's a womb, like a mother's womb, and he is born out of that into the resurrection of glory. He is the Messiah. He is the only one to raise from the dead. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3 and verse 34, referring to the covenant now that God had made with David. That God would give holy and sure blessings of David to Israel. Remember, God had promised David that from him a Messiah would come in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then it would be an everlasting covenant with a throne that would be established forever. And he is telling them that Jesus is that Messiah. And if he had died and he had remained dead, the covenant would not have been fulfilled. But Jesus did raise from the dead. He fulfilled that covenant. And he goes on to prove his argument then with a third quotation from Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. The same passage that Peter used in his message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The reason he uses this psalm is probably because the Jews consider Psalm 16 as a messianic psalm. And it was clear through this psalm that the promise did not apply to David himself. Because David was dead, he was buried, and his body has decayed. It was obviously referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was raised from the dead. The third part of his sermon now is the application found in verses 38 to 52. Paul is about to experience what being a fisherman is all about. He has cast the net, and he is ready to draw it in. Do you remember what Jesus told the disciples when he first met them while they were fishing? He said, "Follow me and I will," what? "Make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. Paul tells them that through faith in Jesus Christ, that they could have two blessings that the law could never provide. Remember, they lived under the law. Those two blessings were the forgiveness of sins and the justification before the throne of God. Justification, what is it? Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. It really has to do with the believer standing before the throne of God. The Jews were taught that in order to be justified, you had to be righteous, and that God would punish the wicked. They learned that from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And that is true, isn't it? But can any of us be righteous? No, because He tells us in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You cannot be righteous on your own. And so He tells them that God justifies the ungodly who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He has shown them that the law cannot justify the sinner. It can only condemn him, as Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You cannot work your way to heaven. And in Galatians 2:16, it tells us that God not only forgives our sins, He imputes to us His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and He credits it to our account. He justifies us. As Titus 3:5 tells us, He saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Also see it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And so as He delivers this message to the synagogue of Jews and Gentiles, it had to have been a great excitement going on there as they heard this. To these people who are searching, they had no peace in their hearts. They keep working and trying to be righteous and they cannot. And this had to have been great news for them. You know what? There are millions and millions and millions of people today on this earth who are just like them. They have no peace in their hearts because they are trying to work their way to heaven. It cannot be done. Paul closes his message with a warning. He takes it from Habakkuk 1:5. He says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told." What is he talking about here? Well, in Habakkuk's day, the unbelievable work that God was doing, He was calling the Chaldeans, the Gentiles, to chasten His people. It was so remarkable, nobody would believe it. Come on, how would God use an evil pagan nation to come in and punish His own chosen people? Even though they're sinful, they know that. He's not going to use a chosen pagan nation. But He did. God was using the Gentiles to punish the Jews. What's the wonderful work that Paul is doing now? What's he trying to show them? that in Paul's day, right there as he's preaching to them, that God was using the Jews to save the Gentiles. What a remark. They wouldn't believe it. So, what is the results? The results were that many Jews and Gentile proselytes, they believed that day. They believed in Jesus Christ. They begged Paul and Barnabas to speak to them the next Sabbath. In fact, the Gentiles, it says, were so excited about this message, they wanted him to tell him more. And they followed him out that day. They followed him and said, Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in their walk in the grace of God. You know, there are people here this morning in our classroom who have come long distances to hear the Word of God, from west of Decatur to south to over by Mesquite, over to Richardson, long distances to hear the Word of God taught. Why? Because it's getting more difficult, isn't it, today, to hear the Word of God taught accurately with no motives. No motives except to proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ alone. To see God's people grow in their faith and to trust in Him. It's not through programs, it's not through steps that we take, but it's the cutting Word, the edge of the Word of God as it's applied to our lives. You know, it was the same way then and it's the same way now. It's the Word of God. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they're right there again the next Sabbath. And those that had been there the week before, boy, did they do their job. They were so excited that they evidently had spread the news throughout the city. And on that Sabbath day, it says a great multitude joined them. In fact, maybe the whole city was there. In verses 44 and 45. Let me ask us this morning as a group. Have we ever done that? Have we ever been so excited about the Word of God, about someone hearing the Word of God, that we shared that with them, that we asked them to come with me and hear this man teach. Hear the Word of God taught. And you're praying in your heart that somehow God is going to work in their hearts the same as He has done yours. Oh, I hope you do that. We're His ambassadors. We're His representatives. Well, most likely those that morning, that Sabbath morning in the synagogue, were predominantly Gentiles. And it makes the Jews very envious, and it makes them angry. And in Paul's final message in the synagogue, he declares that God had sent the Word to the Jews first, but they have rejected it. And Paul says he's now going to take the news to the Gentiles. In verse 47, he quotes Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Paul was ready. He was ready to go to the ends of the earth to win souls for Christ. And when the Gentiles heard this, you can almost feel the excitement that was generated. They begin to rejoice and glorify God. As we see this message of Paul's, I believe you can see two sides of evangelism this morning here. We first see the divine side of evangelism, that God has His elected people. As Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, but we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was for this He called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. as Luke 10:20 says, and Philippians 4, and also in Revelation. But there's also another side, besides the divine side of evangelism, and that is the human side of evangelism. That God has given us, He's given you and He's given me the great privilege of being a part of that program, to reach out with the gospel to those that He has elected. Who are they? We don't know. Remember the wheat among the tares? We don't know who they are. But we're to go forth with the gospel to all the nations, to preach the gospel. Because if we don't, then not many would hear and believe and be saved. You see, it takes both. As Romans 10, 13, and 14 gives us that question and answer. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is true. He asked the question, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they? See, it takes both. Folks, we cannot sit on the sideline. You cannot believe what is called a hyper-Calvinist or super-Calvinist. You and I must fulfill Acts 1:8. We must be witnesses. We are His ambassadors, His representatives. We are called to do this. Paul and Barnabas experienced now how powerful the Word of God really is. Because in verse 48 it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. But John MacArthur says that this is one of Scripture's clearest passages regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says, quote, God chooses man for salvation, not the opposite. Our faith is a gift of God, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. In verse 49 of Acts 13, we see that the word was being passed through the whole region. How was that being done? Was that being done just by Paul and Barnabas? No. It was done, each of the new believers were out telling others about Christ with an excitement and a joy. And as they do that, problems arise, don't they? Problems arise. Reminds me of an old song in the Vietnam War. There's a bad moon on the rise. As we see in verse 50, the unbelieving Jews, they were not going to just step back and take this. They were not going to let Paul and Barnabas just take over the synagogue. First, it says they disputed with them. They brought legal action against Paul and Barnabas, and they incited the people against them, those that were unbelievers. And they drove them out of the city and out of their districts. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever get discouraged when you're witnessing to someone you really want to know, come to know the Lord? And they get angry with you and say, I don't want to hear this anymore. Leave me alone. Well, I'm sure most of us, if we're honest, can say, yeah, we probably get discouraged, don't we? You know what? We shouldn't. We shouldn't get discouraged. Look at what our missionaries, look at what it says in verse 51. They weren't discouraged. They simply shook off the dust of their feet in protest against those unbelievers. As Luke 9:5 says, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. And Luke 10:12 it says that in the day of judgment it would be more tolerable for Sodom than for those who have rejected Christ. And our missionaries leave Antioch and they head for Iconium. And it says as they went that they were sad and they were discouraged. Is that what it says? No. That's not what it says. It says they were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They left behind them a group of believers with the same thing. They were joyful. They were filled with the Holy Spirit the same as they were. This morning, I wonder how many of us here this morning have ever witnessed to someone since you became a believer? Think about that in your heart. If you've witnessed to someone since you became a believer, ask yourself how you feel afterwards. Oh, you may have thought, I didn't do a very good job, you know, witnessing. I should have said this, I should have said that. But you know what? God uses whatever you tell that person about Christ. He will use His Word. But how did you feel emotionally after presenting the Word? Were you joyful? Were you excited? You may have been scared at first, but afterwards we rejoiced, knowing that we had that opportunity. Well, we're going to see now, from here on out, through the life of Paul, what Jesus meant when He told Ananias that He's going to show Paul how much he's going to have to suffer for His name's sake. You know, and you may be thinking here this morning, well, I feel just like Paul. I'm suffering for His name's sake. But remember this. As Paul suffered, even in the midst of all those trials that we're going to look at through the book of Acts, he rejoiced. He rejoiced. As we close this morning, I want to leave us with two personal applications. The first application is for our living, our daily living. You know, when we have difficult choices to make, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit and expect the Holy Spirit to give us a sense of peace when we are moving in God's chosen way. You don't ever see Paul saying, "Lord, I can't handle this anymore. What am I doing wrong?" He never does that. He never had a Christian store. He never had a Christian library where he could go to when the life's problems want to drug him down like we do. So where did he go? He went to the Lord in prayer, and he went to the Scriptures that he had. You know, for us today, there are a million or more books, maybe millions, written on any subject or any problem that has ever existed, and they all try to give you self-help, solutions to your life. But folks, there is none out there. There is only one that has the real answers, and that's the Word of God. I'm not saying that all these other self-help books are bad. What I'm saying is that every life is different. God gives us each a different path, different trials that we must walk in. And what has worked for me simply may not be what God has in mind for you. But we know that God's Word is sufficient. It's sufficient for anything that life has to offer us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence." Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So what do we need to do? We need to pray about it. We need to read His Word. We need to lean not on our understanding, but on God, who has already it worked out. Nothing takes God by surprise. He will be with you and He's with me in the furnace of our trials. He's not going to leave you. He's going to take you through them. And the results of those trials and those tribulations are going to strengthen us as we learn through those trials and tribulations that God causes all things to work for good for those who are His. Well, our last application is for witnessing. We must never be so concentrated on those that we think need to be saved that we lose sight of all those around us who need the Lord. Remember, Jeff taught us that a couple weeks ago, I think. He gave us all those different scenarios of people. We must never lose the sight that everyone needs the Lord. Paul loved his fellow Jews, absolutely. But what is he known for? He is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. So we need to let the Holy Spirit guide us. Because God will use any believer who honestly seeks to do His will. You know, the sermons of Acts, they remind us really how clear and how simple the Word of God is, the Gospel is for salvation. But we tend to confuse it, and we allow ourselves to be drawn into arguments with those that are unconverted about peripheral issues such as abortion and creationism and all these other different things that tend to draw us away from the Gospel. The Gospel, the real issue for salvation is Jesus Christ. Who He is. What He has accomplished in His death and resurrection. Don't be discouraged. Don't be drawn off from that simple Gospel message. I want to close with a quote. There was a missionary to Indian Persia named Henry Martin who once said, "The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we must become." Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning with thankfulness in our hearts. Thankful, Lord, that You have allowed us to hear the message of Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, and to know indeed that we have an eternal life with You, that we are justified, that we stand blameless before You through the blood of Christ, applied His righteousness applied to us. We thank You and praise You for that. Father, we admit that we fail You so often. Lord, help us to see those opportunities when they come our way. That not be concentrated on those that are immediately around us, but to see the whole picture that Christ needs to be presented everywhere we go. That we are His ambassadors. Lord, speak through us that Your name be proclaimed. That those who You have appointed for salvation may hear the word from our lips and may come to know You as their Lord and Savior. Thank You for Paul and Barnabas and Your word that You've recorded for us and their desire to do that. May we have that same desire in our lives. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.